Mark 10, Mark the 10th chapter. Moving through Mark the 10th chapter. Now, as I made reference, and as you can see on your outline right there, we're dealing today with what I'm calling the lesson of the little child. Kind of a short text. Don't worry, I'll fill it. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16 today. Mark 10. Verses 13 through 16. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. If there is any text that is more open to the possibility of being manipulated, this has got to be one of them. I've heard guys make all kinds of stuff out of this. Everything from the idea that every little child that is born is already saved, and if they die, then they're automatically going to heaven just because of the age at which they died, or that their sins were not made known to them, or their sin nature, or something along those lines. I mean, in other words, the basis for their salvation is their ignorance. Or the fact of their age, or something like that. Of course, the Bible does not substantiate anything like that. It goes against it. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. Isaiah 38 says that we are transgressors of God's law in the womb, from the womb. And you know Psalm 58:3, that we are all wicked from the womb. This is the depth and the depravity of the Adamic fallen sin nature that is passed on to us, especially as it is enunciated to us in Romans, the 5th chapter, all the way from verse 12 through at least verse 19 in regards to these things. We are all dead in Adam, even though we didn't sin like him. Nevertheless, Adam, our federal head, so on and so forth. Then we hear all kinds of stuff in regards to the little child. Now, you've got to act like a little child. And so you've got this infantile mentality people start talking about. You've got to take on some sort of a non-thinking, you know, kind of position before God if you want to be saved. No. There are lessons, however, to be learned. There are several lessons. I'll boil them down to just three headings in this regards, and you can see from your outline that the first thing I see is a direct lesson in regards to parents, because the parents bring the kids. They're bringing them, and that's correct. They're bringing them to Jesus. So there's some lessons we can glean for parents right there. Although that is not the central issue, but it is part of it. Secondly, there will be a lesson for the self-righteous. This, of course, has to do with the disciples' reaction to the people as they're bringing their children, you know. The disciples kind of took on the self-imposed job of sort of like being security guard around Jesus. We'll sort of examine that a little bit. And in regards to their attitude about what the parents were doing in regards to bringing Jesus this child. As if Jesus doesn't have time, he's just too darn busy. We'll look at that a little bit and look at their motivations of self-righteousness. Lastly, we will zero in on the main point that Jesus has to say about this, and this has to do, becoming a little child has to do with a God evidenced and a God done and a God performed transformation. It's not about him turning us into little goo goo gagas, you know, with where we need the help of parents or something like that. Change my diapers, although I know some adults that, you know, probably do need to have their diapers changed. But we're talking about, of course, the fact that he transforms us into essentially a blank slate. I don't mean he keeps you as a blank slate, mentally, intellectually, or emotionally, but if you notice in my introduction note right there, it says a child is a blank slate. So is the recently regenerate. It's all brand new. This is the meaning behind 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Brand new. Fresh. Blank slate. Ready to be written on. Having the words of God written on our hearts. As the law is written on our hearts. Blank slate. This is what Jesus is pressing towards. And I love the context in which this thing occurs. Did you notice the con? You know what we talked about last time we were in Mark 10, right? You back up just a couple of verses here. Verse 10, and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Remember what he was talking about? And he says unto them, whosoever shall divorce his wife, marry another, commits adultery against her. If a woman shall divorce her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. And they brought young children to him. See, I find that very instructive. You know? We compared that whole teaching right there. Remember the confrontation of the Pharisees to Jesus? And, you know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And they want to have a theological discussion out of Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus speaks about the exception clause in Matthew 19:9 and in Matthew 5:32. Except it be for fornication. If a man divorces his wife, unless it be for fornication, porneos, unfaithfulness, and we looked at the scriptures for the broad terminology in regards to that, unless there's fornication and marries another, then he's committed adultery. If she remarries, she's committed adultery. But if there has been, the reason for the divorce has been porneos, has been unfaithfulness, then if they remarry, there's not a committing of adultery. And we found that Jesus was commenting back on Deuteronomy 24:1, which says that if a man finds an unclean thing in his wife, then he can put a writ of divorce in her hands, send her out the door, kind of thing. And the question in those days, in the first century, was, what was the unclean thing? Well, Jesus interprets the unclean thing for us in regards to the use of the word porneos, unfaithfulness. And so we spoke about that. Now, here's the crowd hearing all of this. In Matthew 19, we go directly to the event of the parents bringing the little children. I love the fact that here in Mark 10, we've got this connecting conjunction starting right at the beginning of verse 13. As soon as he talks about the heinous thing, the horrible, even when there's biblically valid reasons for the divorce to take place, it's still ripping, it's still tearing, it's emotionally upsetting, and, what does it say in 13? They brought young children to him. Isn't that fascinating? It's the first thing we learn out the gate is that we see the parents' responsibility to bring the child to Christ. That's the first thing out the gate. And it's like immediate. Now, the little children here, the Greek here for children is paedia, paedia. This means little crawly guys. You know, not even necessarily, I mean, holding them in the swaddling blanket, so to speak, all the way up to, you know, the tumbling around, you know, that just beginning to walk. Paedia. Paedia is also used in regards to instruction, discipline, child training. It's used in those types of ways in different contexts. So these are little kids, for sure, because the parents are hearing all this, and they're going, I want my child to have a successful marriage. I don't want this to fall into adultery. I don't want them to go through any of this. And it's like, Lord, you just touch my child, you know. And it's what's fascinating here is that Jesus never refuses. Here comes the children. Now, don't get the misunderstanding here that Jesus has got some sort of exceptional soft spot in his heart for absolutely every child, as if he doesn't recognize the fallenness that is there. Think about it holistically. When I say holistically, I mean all that the Bible has to say on it, because that's the mind of Christ. In order to get the mind of God on any subject, you have to do what? You have to study that subject from every place it occurs in the Scriptures. Every place. You can't leave anything out. Then once you've done that, you systematize it, and you've got a doctrine. But you've got a biblical revelation doctrine on a subject. So you know, don't let anybody talk to you about, the Bible says this about this subject, and then you find out, have you researched every place in the Bible that the Bible talks about that? Every place. Well, no. Well, then go back to the drawing board, please. You're an inadequate student of the Word of God, and you certainly shouldn't be teaching it. That is the high watermark. That's why God does not call everyone to be a teacher, because theirs is the greater judgment. James 3:1, correct? Be not many teachers among you. The responsibility is huge. It takes time. We see immediately out the gate that Jesus sees this. They're bringing the young children to him. Well, good, the parents, it's their responsibility to bring the child. It says, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. Now, the Greek there for brought, prosphero, very interesting Greek word. It's the word that is predominantly used to bring a sacrificial offering or to present an offering. And it's an act of worship. They're not just going, Jesus, Jesus, touch my child. No, they're like reverent and worshipful, and they're recognizing His deity when they do this. The parents are believing in Christ as they're doing this. If He was just any guy or just a rabbi, they wouldn't be doing this. But the Greek word here for sacrifice, for worship that's going on, this is the attitude in which they're bringing these children. And then in the middle of 13, it says, for the express purpose that He should what to them? Yeah, touch them. Now, the corroborating passage, Matthew 19 and verse 13, says that He should lay His hands on them. Well, here, the Greek word is apto, that He should touch them. Apto. Apto is a very special word. It shows up at various places in the New Testament. Very enlightening, because it essentially means to touch something so as to ignite it. It's like strike the match, but you got to just get it right up to the paper, for instance, and whoosh, it ignites. That's an apto, where it touches it, and it grabs it, and it begins to consume a thing right away. He says, these parents believing on Christ bring this child in worship, asking that He would ignite their lives, consume their lives, see. And their lives are taken up in the things of God, and so they'll stay away from the things that lead to adultery, like He was just talking about, and all the tearing and the wrenching that goes on through that type of a situation. Touch my child, but just don't. I don't want just some little touch. I want you to consume his life, ignite his and her life, see. For me to live is Christ, Paul said to the Philippians. What? And to die is gain. It is gain. Death is the great adventure into the fulfillment of the promise of God. It's not the end. It's the continuation on. Get me going. That's when Paul was dying, or about to be having his head lost on Nero's chopping block in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. He uses a specific Greek word when he says, you know, my departure is at hand. He uses a Greek word right there that means to loose the moorings of that were holding the ship to the dock and to just begin the voyage. My departure is at hand. See, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's not the end. So they bring these children, the parents do, in regards to the way that they do it. If you notice your outline, I've jotted a couple of extra things on there. Just real quick, subpoint B, it's also a parent's responsibility to instruct the child. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 talks about that. Talks about training up the child, paideia, child training, discipline, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nouthesis is the Greek word for admonition. It really means warning. Bring them up in the discipline and warning of the Lord. Because the Bible's filled with warning. Take God very seriously. Take what He says is sin very seriously. See? But we're to bring them up and not to frustrate them and to teach them, in that context of Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, teach them to listen to their parents, obey. And then Paul begins to quote the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment, he says, with a promise that they might live long on the earth. So that's a plain statement that life is lengthened for you on the earth as you are raised and are obeying your mom and dad. But the implication is what? In the opposite. That if you don't, then there's a cutting short of your life. Principally, what Moses was referring to there is the fact that there's a death penalty for dishonoring your parents. And don't think for one second that just because it's not within our culture or within our civil structure that God in His sovereignty won't carry it out in some cases. So we want to keep our children safe, also from the wrath of God. Yah. Not only is there that aspect, but subpoint C, it's a parent's responsibility to separate the child. That means separated the child unto him. It's very similar to what's happening right here, but I've given you 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about the fact that in that context there, that with one parent that's a Christian and another that is not, that they were dealing with there, in that circumstance in Corinth, that he wanted them to know that even though the culture in Corinth, Greco-Roman culture, taught that a child that was the result of a religious mixture of parents, that if the parent was a Christian, let's say, and one parent was a Christian and the other parent was something else, that the child was seen as not legitimate, illegitimate. But Paul says, understand that if one parent is a Christian, then the child is holy. That means agios, that means set apart. The child is set apart unto God based upon the faith response of one of the parents at least. It doesn't guarantee salvation, but God tells us to set our children apart unto Him. God wants us to believe that our children will hear the gospel, will be saved, and that you will promote that. See, that's Acts 2, verse 38, verse 39, saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise, Paul says, is for you and what? For your children, to all who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. So God wants us to believe for that. Remember in Acts 16, you had the household of Lydia and you had the household of the Philippian jailer. And the promise to them was, you will be saved and your house. The house includes everybody in it, everybody that's within that household, that family, see? At the same time, they have to hear the gospel, and there has to be a faith response, which is bound up in the sovereignty of God. But He wants us to trust Him for that and be at peace in that. See? Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, talks about how that we are to raise our sons and daughters by, as we're sitting at the dining room table, speaking to them about the Word, as we are walking down the road, repeating the Word back to them, as we get ready to lay our heads down at night, keep speaking the Word to them. That's the father's responsibility. That's the mother's responsibility. This in its gem state right here of these parents bringing their children to Jesus that He might touch them, ignite them, consume them. This is an essential rundown of everything that the Bible has to say about this matter. Now, don't be looking for some sort of magic charm. You know, bring the kid down to the priest, let the priest whack some holy water on him. Might as well give the whole bath kind of a thing. That's all it's good it's doing. There's nothing magical that's taking place here. This is covenantal language. This is based on faith. And so when we continue then, now in the middle of verse 13, after they bring the children, He should touch them. When we've got a very curious response from the disciples, which brings us into the second point. That's right. I've just moved you into the second point. How's that for speed? I'm going to start tapping the brakes. May the Lord bless you, sir. Let's talk about the lessons for the self-righteous. Middle of 13. And His disciples, encourage them? No. Rebuked those that brought them. Oh my gosh. The disciples rebuked them. What were they thinking, do you think? I've been watching this. You know, you watch throughout the Gospels the way the disciples, you know, sort of handle Jesus. Have you noticed that? The way they handle Jesus. It's like, He's available for this, but not available for that. Some of them thought they were His secretary. Some of them thought it was their job to keep other people away and then to protect Him. If they weren't protecting Him from a mob of parents bringing their children that were trying to get away from the crowds of people, you know, that were sick and constantly swarming at Him. And of course, there was always a couple of swords hanging around. And so, you know, we're going to do this too. And then, you know, just before they go deal with the raising of Lazarus situation, what does Thomas say? Thomas says, well, let's go back with Him that we might what? Die with Him. So you got this whole roller coaster of things. Jesus never imposed any of this stuff on the 12. They just sort of took it over. You know? Took it on themselves to be this way. But this is very curious. It says, and His disciples rebuked those that brought Him. Epitimao is our Greek word for rebuke, translated rebuke here. Epitimao. It can mean to censor. It can mean to threaten. It can mean to restrain. It can also mean to denounce. And I would suggest to you, as I've said to you before, that the context in which a word is found will determine which definition we give it. One Greek word could have many different definitions. We don't get to apply all of them in every context, but here's four, and all four of these fit, in my opinion, in this context. You got the attitude of denouncing, like, you know, you're not good enough to get near Jesus, that kind of a thing. But we are, and where's that coming from? What's the root of that? They thought they were hot. They thought that they were it, see? Because they were with Jesus. They're with the miracle worker, you know? And you know my position on this. I don't believe automatically these guys were even regenerate yet. I see so much flesh being evidenced. But I see Jesus' patience and trying to put the Word into them. And they're not understanding it, and they're not getting it, because the Holy Spirit hadn't come in yet. See, They're natural men responding to these things. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or John's son, essentially. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father had to do it. And what did Peter do with that information? He thought he was God's gift at that point. Jesus, step into my office. You know, you're telling other people you're going to die and be raised from the dead. This will not happen to you. That was so bad that Jesus had to turn his back on him and say, get behind me, Satan. Called him the mouthpiece of Satan. How do you go, you know, from the pebble of God, the rock, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, to the devil incarnate? How do you do that? Because he's natural, that's how. You know, he was playable, being played. See? And so it says that they rebuked, restrained them. Can you see them pushing these parents with their kids away? Restrained, oh, you're getting too close, back up! They restrained those that brought them. Which leads us to verse 14. This self-righteousness was displeasing to the Lord. It says, but when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Now I want you to understand that the King James folks really softened this one up, softened the blow up on this word. Because essentially, the Greek form right here means Jesus was very, very angry. He's been angry before. And now, with this attitude that is rooted in self-righteousness, I'm the protector of Christ and I get to define who gets to come to Jesus. They're taking on the role of Almighty God and determining who comes to Jesus and who doesn't. Were they going to sell tickets next? Were they going to ask for a certain amount of whatever to get an audience with Jesus? What would come next with these guys? Let's boil this down to what it really is. It's a self-righteous attitude. They were existing on drafting off of Jesus. And we've seen this build up throughout our study in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen their attitude. So it's one of the reasons why you can know the Gospels in particular, as we're talking about them now, are inspired. Because, I mean, warts and all, the writers are exposing, you know, all the deficiencies of these apostles. Guys who write religious stuff and come out of their heads with it always make themselves look good. Name me one cult leader that doesn't make himself look good. The direct receiver of revelation or whatever like that. And the God is always shining down on them. You know, they don't ever make any mistakes. So Jesus saw it and it says he was very angry. And then here comes the rebuke. We're in the middle of verse 14 now. And he says to them, suffer or allows, the Greek, allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now look, we gotta wipe out the Hollywood-esque sort of picture of interpreting this whole kind of a thing. Please don't think that Jesus is sitting there on top of the rock. He's got his nice little robe, multicolored robe, heading this way, and he's got his hand like that, and he's saying, suffer, in a sort of British, you know, kind of deal. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. What? No! He's losing it right now. He's angry. The text says he's angry. When it says suffer, the Greek word is in the mood of an imperative, which makes it a command. He's saying, you let those kids come to me! You let it happen! I'm telling you to let it happen! Get your hands off them! Quit restraining them! Don't you understand? Let those little children come unto me. He says, don't forbid them. You're looking at your text now. Let them come unto me and forbid them not. Forbid them not. Again, the Greek is koluo for forbid. Koluo. It means to lop off a branch. To cut down a tree. To chop something off or down. Koluo. Quit cutting them off from me. I read this and I have to ask myself, what is it, Lord, that I do that cuts people off from you? Is it my attitude? Do I not study enough to show myself to prove to you? Can I improve that some more? Well, you bet. maybe I have a personal freedom that I engage in that would cut people off from the Lord because they don't understand. I don't know. Maybe. Nobody's ever said anything to me. But if somebody did, that would bring a whole new light to my so-called personal freedom real quick. Maybe the way I express myself. You know, what is it, Lord? See. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we are to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Don't you know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Testing yourself to see if you're in the faith means to know that Christ is in you. That's the context. He tells you what the test is. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Christ in you, hope of glory. That's what it means to be in the faith. Now, can they see Jesus in me? Can I say, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me, imitate, mimetai in Greek, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Can I say that to you? Can you say that to another brother or sister? Can you say it to your children? Can you say it to your little child? Imitate Daddy. Daddy's imitating Christ. Does that not carry some weight? Do you not feel that on your shoulders? Follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus says here, allow those little children to come unto me, quit cutting them off. You know, God has a special place in the lowest depths of the lake of fire, pardon me, for people who try to direct other people away from His Son or try to cut them off from Jesus. And people do that in a myriad amount of ways. The Jews were doing it in the first century, actively trying to cut off Paul and the other disciples from reaching other people with the gospel about Christ. Want to see it? I want you to see it. 1 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. Watch this. 1 Thessalonians 2, the idea of the Jews are brought up in verse 14. You, brethren, become followers of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now watch verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Listen to this retinue. And have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, watch 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. What does Paul say about them? Bottom of 16, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath of God is come upon them to the uttermost. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's a named thing, besides other things that are named. Allow those little children to come to me. Don't cut them off! Do I cut people off from Christ? Maybe what I believe, maybe what I think is a precious doctrine, cuts people off from Christ. So I got to restudy that and hold that up to the light of Scripture constantly, because if I'm wrong, then I'm doing Christ and the kingdom a disservice, and I'm turning people away from the truth. Third John, the epistle of Third John, verses 9 through 11. Interesting. Third John 9 through 11. John's writing, and he says unto Gaius, whom he's writing to, speaking about the specific church that they fellowshipped in there in this unnamed area, he says that there's a fellow there who's in control. His name is Diotrephes. Got himself into some kind of control there in the church. And it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first. That's what it means to have the preeminence. He loves to be first. That guy shouldn't be a leader because he wants to be first. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Who loves to be first among them doesn't receive us. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does. And then here comes the laundry list of deeds which this guy was doing. Prating against us with malicious words. That means gossip and misrepresentation. Against us. That means John and the other apostles. So he's misrepresenting the words of John and the apostles. And not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, but forbids them that would and cast them out of the church. There's another guy that's turning people away from Christ. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good. He that does good is of God. He that does evil hath not seen God. I love John's black and white. In Acts 13, 13th chapter of Acts, verses 7 through 11, talks about the fact that Paul and Silas were going to minister to the governor. His name was Sergius Paulus. And there was a guy named Simon Bar-Jesus who was seeking, actively seeking, it says, to turn the governor away from the faith. You know what happened to him? Paul turned on him, said, "You're a child full of all types of wickedness. You're going to be blind for a season." And bang, he went blind. A mist and a darkness falls upon him. The judgment of God comes about him. He's seeking somebody to take him by the hand. All because he was seeking to turn the governor away from the faith. It didn't do any good, because it says in the next verse that the governor then believed and was blown away at the doctrine of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, the combination of word and action that took place right there. It didn't stop. Whoever God has chosen unto himself, you can't stop them from coming. But God will deal specially with people. He mentions them. And that's just three examples of what he's going to do and how he feels about people who turn others away from him. And here's the disciples. Here's the disciples. And he's saying that, "Forbid them not. Do not cut them off from me," he says. Back to Mark chapter 10. And verse 14, we're at the bottom of verse 14 now. He says, "Forbid them not," and then he makes an affirming statement about the little children, "for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, we move from the literalness of Jesus dealing with literal parents and literal children to his familiar metaphorical type of observation, so that we might see something deeper, what Jesus is saying when he says, "For of such is the kingdom of God." Who are the types of people that God regenerates into? Notice my phrasing. Who are the types of people that God regenerates? What are they regenerated unto? Little children. Blank slates. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, an unused platter, an undrunk from cup. See what I'm saying? They're brand new. Like a little child. See? Not that Jesus is saying that little children are born innocent. They're certainly not. But they haven't had enough experience with sin and corruption yet to make them as bad as they possibly could be based upon the Adamic nature that the Bible says they're born with. Romans 5, verses 12 through 18. But he says, "Of such is the kingdom." Now let me press this a little further about "of such." The idea of little children, and I want to make a connection to you now, that when Jesus speaks about little children, he's talking about believers. And the idea of little children is a metaphor to speak about believers, those who have been given faith to believe in him unto everlasting life. We've already studied through it, but if you look back at Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, Mark 9, verse 42, Jesus makes this clear before we even get to this chapter 10, verse 14 situation. In 9:42, Jesus says this, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me." So a believer is a little one, and a little one is a believer. "It would be better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea." There's some offense again. Somebody turning away one of his little ones, causing them to trip up, fall into sin. Be better for that person to drown in the depths of the ocean without any hope of getting out of that ocean. Better for that to happen than for what's coming to them later on after the judgment. Matter of fact, in Matthew 18 and verse 6, he says the same thing again. He says, "These little ones who believe on me." Jesus keeps coming back to that refrain. He's using the illustration of little ones as a metaphor for believers. Now think of it this way, as you're looking at 10:14 now, Mark 10:14, bottom, "Of such is the kingdom of God." What is the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, you can know that the kingdom of God has come unto you." When Jesus first came on the scene, after John was taken out of the way, he began to preach, "The kingdom of God is egous" in Greek. It means it's on the verge of occurring. It is at hand. It's as close as your hand. That's pretty darn close, I'd say. Pretty darn close. The kingdom of God is at hand. See? Now, if I'm casting out demons, some time goes by the finger of God, you can know the kingdom of God has come unto you. The kingdom of God is like with the coming of Christ, in his initial coming and his ministry up until his death and resurrection in A.D. 30, and then his second coming in A.D. 70, the final parousia, that the kingdom of God is present, and yet it's sort of like a train that has just come into the station, and you hear the announcement come over the PA, you know, train so-and-so on track 42 has now arrived, or whatever like that, right? And you see the train come in, and it's still going. It's because once the engine comes in, the train has come in, but there's more of the train still coming. The train has arrived, but there's more. There's a lot that comes with that train, that comes even over time. That's what the coming of the kingdom of God is. It is present, and yet it is future. But one thing is for sure, the train has arrived. Nothing is going to stop God's plan for the overarching rule and reign of His Son over all mankind, which has been going on since AD 70, the New Testament teaches, which I've given to you before in the past. So of such is this kingdom, big, huge. In other words, it doesn't require, you know, multiple PhD degrees to rule and reign in this thing. It doesn't require tons and tons of business experience and all kinds of acumen that you build up over a lifetime. It doesn't require a bunch of financial reserve to get yourself into this complex money market top kingdom and run to this country. No, it requires that you just be a kid. I don't want to grow up, I'm a kingdom kid. That's all. It just requires that. Because that means you're putty in His hand. You know, you go up to a little child, you say, how you doing, sweetie? And you say, you want this to play with? They take it from your hand and start playing with it. You know, come on over here, let me show you something. What do? They follow you over there, right? It's that kind of... The rule and reign in the kingdom of God essentially boils down to, do you hear His voice and do you obey it willingly, without reserve, without restraint, without question? If you can do it, if you can obey Him immediately, without question, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now multiply that times people, and the rule and reign of Christ will be all efficient and all sufficient in this earth. Mm-hmm. For of such is the kingdom of God. So we've gotten, what have we done so far in this lesson of the child? We've seen that there's, first of all, a lesson for parents, practical, direct stuff in regards to bringing your kids to the Lord, the responsibility to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Secondly, we've learned that there's a lesson for self-righteous, and we've focused in on the disciples and how angry Jesus got with them in regards to their attitude, you know, trying to protect people, keep them away from Jesus and all that, and how the Bible speaks about that God is displeased when people take steps to turn other people away from Him. Or misrepresent Him, see. Horrible, horrible stuff. Third and finally then, there is the all-important lesson of transformation. Now here's where we really amplifies the meaning of what it is to be a believing little child in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15 and we'll consider two kinds of transformation. A transformation that has to take place in order to receive, and a transformation in order to bring us assurance. Notice 15 now. He says, verily, that's amen in Greek, amen, it seals a thing. What I'm about to say is sealed. He's speaking to the 12 now, still speaking to them. Remember, he's angry. He's angry. Amen, I seal this, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now, immediately that effaces us with the confrontation of a challenge, and the challenge is this. Okay, I want to get into the kingdom, right? But I got to receive it, which means to welcome a thing. I got to receive it like a little child. How do I do that? You can't. Oh, big surprise and shock that I would say such a thing, huh? No. You can't. But that's the requirement. That's the entrance fee that Jesus puts before us. Whosoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a child can't get in. Okay, Lord, I want to be a little child. Well, isn't that nice? Wanting it doesn't equate with having it or being it. It's just like John chapter 3. When Jesus had Nicodemus in that upper room, right, middle of the night, because Nick was too scared to see him, you know, during the daylight and have other people see that he was with Jesus and all that kind of a thing. And Jesus says, being born again, nobody can get into the kingdom unless they're born from above. They can't see or enter the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus right away, it's like, okay, how do I do this? Does a man become, you know, crawl back into his mother's womb? Disgusting, I know, but does a man crawl back into his mother's womb, you know, and be born all over again? Spoken like a true natural man that had no clue as to what this meant. Jesus says, look, being born again is like the wind. In the same way, you hear it blowing, you can feel it in your hair, you see the tree branches being moved by it, right? Like the wind, so is those who are born again. That was a bad sentence. So are those who are born again. In other words, just like you cannot control the wind, he's saying to Nicodemus. You know where it's coming from? Well, not really. Do you know where it's going to go after it blows through your hair? Well, not really. In the same way, you can't control being born again. It's out of your hands. Jesus rips the rug of self-confidence out from underneath Nicodemus' feet, and Jesus is doing it right here with the disciples one more time. Because if you want to be saved, okay, Kathy's got it, and there's a murmur over here, little murmur over here. If you want to be saved,
do nothing.
Okay? There's nothing you can do. God elects. He predestines. He sends His Son. He raises His Son. He sends the Holy Spirit. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. See? He has to give you faith, the gifts of faith and repentance. He's got to draw. He's got to elect. He's got to predestinate. He's got to propitiate for you on the cross. Then he has to give you faith, and he has to give you repentance. Oh, by the way, you've got to hear the gospel. And these are all things that you cannot accomplish. See, this is the solidity and assurance of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you or I. If you are able to confess publicly and believe in your heart, it's because God's enabled you to do that. Because the natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, period. That ends the discussion right there. It's over with right there. It's absolutely within the purview of the sovereign hands of God. And Jesus says here, with that same idea in mind, Jesus says right here in verse 15, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall ooh me in Greek. Ooh me. That's a double negative. You've heard it before. Not. Whenever somebody wants to emphasize something as being absolutely true or absolutely not true, one way or the other, depending upon the context, he'll give a double negative. He wants you to know that if you don't come in like a little child, which means transformation, how are these crusty fishermen going to be transformed into a little child? How will these cussing, crusty, you know, experienced a PhD in sin fishermen and others that were there, how are they going to suddenly become little children? Well, they can't. They have to be transformed. God's got to do it. They've got to throw themselves on His mercy. Call unto the Lord while He may be found. Cry unto Him while He is near. And so it says that if they don't become this way, they will not enter in. So once again, the emergency feeling should be to cry out to God to make it so, with the knowledge that you can't be a little child. That means transformation. You can't. He's got to do it. Which brings us finally to the all-important idea of assurance in verse 16. You owe me a ton, man. I'm getting you out of here so early. I know you could say, yeah, well, you owe us because like it's been over an hour a couple times. Yeah, so? 16. And He took them up in His arms. That means He had to push those boys out of the way. Get out of my way! Give me those kids. Now, maybe some of the parents were already like so put off by those guys, like they took their kids and started walking away. And Jesus is like, back here! You guys move! Get off to the side! You know, I mean, very commanding. The Greek is, this English is like all watered down in pablumy. And so He took them up in His arms, 16, put His hands upon them and blessed them. Now, I want you to underline the phrase, He took them. See it? Right on top of 16. And He, Jesus, took them. There is so much built up in that phrase. There's so much meaning that's going on right there. He took them, acknowledges four things in particular. If you want to write them down, you can. Four things that he took them acknowledges. First of all, it acknowledges their identity as little children who believed. Now, do you think that Jesus just sort of willy-nilly grabbed some kids and put his hands up? I don't think so. Remember, no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. I believe those parents were drawing those kids to Jesus so that Jesus could take them up and receive them unto himself. I'll go on record. We'll see if I'm right. When we get into the kingdom, you know, in heaven, we'll see if I'm right. I believe that every one of those kids that he touched were elect and got what we call saved. I believe they're all justified by faith. We'll find out. Anybody want to lay any wagers? I won't have anything to pay you if I'm wrong, so you got nothing to lose. You won't have anything to give me if I'm right. No, I believe that. I believe that's within the concert of the full corpus of the Word of God as it relates to this subject of whom God saves. Those parents couldn't have gotten those kids to him, and Jesus wouldn't have touched them unless the Father had drawn them. That's my position on that. So first of all, he takes them, it's acknowledging their identity as little ones and believers, as the meaning of little ones is expressed, or little children is expressed. Secondly, it's an overt statement that covers the actions, the right actions of the parents. In other words, the parents are being commended. This is a right action. Bring the children to me. And he receives them. Very strong. Very good. That should fill you up as a Christian parent with hope and expectation. Just go through life. Listen, this is your position according to Scripture. Don't be going, you believe in God, what is the elect? Well, you can't know that anyway. You can't know, right? The whole position that you're to have in the Word of God on this subject in regards to your children is go through life from now until you drop believing that God's going to save them. It's all up to the Lord anyway, but He wants you to have peace. He wants you to have peace. It's not your decision to make. It's His. Can you be at peace with that? I can. I can. It's not my decision to make. We obey. We provide the Word. We take them to church. Dad, as they get up in the morning, so did you pray last night? What did you talk to the Lord about? Here's what I'm talking to the Lord about. And you give them little bits here and there, little bit in the car, you know, little bit during the dinner time at the dinner table, you know, whatever, you know, you don't have to make a huge deal out of it. Just stick that little seed into their soft little skin. Just stick it in every now and then, but make it regular. So he's saying, yeah, it's right that the parents should do this. Third thing that's happening when Jesus takes them is we get the understanding that God must take the first step in receiving whom he will unto himself. God must take the first step. See? He took them. And fourth and finally, if this doesn't promote assurance of one's salvation, I don't know what does. I mean. Now, the Greek is very interesting because it gives us a picture, a word picture, of not simply Jesus taking them in his arms, but now watch. Will you come with me for a second? Can you come with me? Just for a second. Okay. Just go right here, okay? And Jesus takes them. Holds them and hugs them. It says he takes them in his arms. So much for the recording now. This is what it means. And now you see where it says, and he blesses them at the end of the text? Read the text for me, Kath, real quick, because I'm away from my Bible.
And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them.
Okay. The Greek word there for bless them. You okay? The Greek word there for bless them is kata eulogeo. That means to bring down blessing from on high. So he's aptoing them, igniting them, consuming their lives, and the normal Greek word for blessing is eulogeo, to bless, to speak well of, is what that means. But kata eulogeo is to bring down speaking well from on high. And it's the Word coming down, and the Word made flesh is holding them close, and He is kata eulogeo upon them. Now, do you think it took... Okay, you want to run back to Mommy? Thank you. Do you think it took? I think it took. I really do. Isn't that fantastic? Look at the way Jesus ends this. And He took them up in His arms and held them close, put His arms around Him, that's really the meaning, and put His hands upon them as He's holding them and commands or calls down that word of blessing from on high. What's the lesson today for the little child? If the little child is your son or your daughter, okay, you've had the practical aspects of the lesson. Go do thou likewise. If it's speaking about, in the metaphorical term, as he ends up here at the midway through, and he's speaking about the little child who is the believer, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, what assurance, what blessing, how you'll never be lost, how you were drawn, how you've been set apart, sanctified, unto the one true God, how He'll never leave us or forsake us, how He says it's absolute. One of the ways that you can understand assurance is that you had nothing to do with you getting yourself there. If I have anything to do with getting myself in, I'm roasty, toasty, barbecue-y. That's all there is to that. I'm done. I'm over with. See, because Romans 11:5-6 talks about the fact that if it's grace that saves you, it is no works. Because any amount of works, Paul says, in grace, eliminates it from being grace. Grace is gone. But, Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. He makes us little children. And only in that way are we enabled by God to enter into the kingdom, because we didn't do it ourselves. Just like your parents, you had nothing to do with you gestating in your mother's womb. Do you have any involvement? No, you didn't bring that to pass. How about bringing to the birth? You didn't have anything to do with that. They just come on out. You know, same thing with Lazarus. Great illustration. You know, alive from the dead. Did Lazarus cooperate in his resurrection? No. In the same way, you don't cooperate in regards to your salvation. That's why you can have 100% absolute assurance of your salvation.
Hallelujah.
Because it's by grace. Through faith. And so, Father...